Tonight, we start looking at different views of interpreting Genesis, namely Genesis 1 through 3, though you could make a case Genesis 1 through 11 is usually targeted as primeval history, and there are all sorts of novel genres and dehistoricizing of the text that we need to face. Once you get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it's thought that that's history. But Genesis 1 through 11, that's considered, well, what is it considered? We're going to look at different views here of creation. The first view, which is my least favorite view, in fact, I'm very critical of it, is referred to as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. This is basically evolution from molecules to man, unguided, and yet God somehow created the spark which created the dominoes to fall to create humans. Proponents of this view are Francis Collins, who is the head of the Human Genome Project, Kenneth Miller, who is a professor at Brown University, Tremper Longman, Old Testament scholar, John Polkinghorne, a proficient scientist, Peter Enns, theologian, Francisco Ayala, Roman Catholic biologist out on the West Coast, Alistair McGrath, who went from the sciences and then into theology, as well as Carl Giberson. And if that's too confusing, just remember that the center of this view can be found at biologos.com, the Biologos Foundation, which was a foundation created by Francis Collins after his book, The Language of God, where he said that the genre of writing for Genesis was poetry and allegory, quote unquote. And so from his perspective, yes, God created the universe at the Big Bang, and God created the fine tuning and the parameters. And yet after that, God let creation go in a complete hands-off process. And they do have a little bit of a biblical argument here, to be fair. Let me try and represent their view. To be fair, when the term made is used in Genesis 1, the word in Hebrew is asah. And this is the word used for creating humans. Let us make man in our image, asah. This is also the word that is used for star formation in Genesis 1:16. Now, I can't say that far. With the exception of young earth creationists, virtually everyone believes that star formation occurred. Then gravity brought density together and created star formation, created stars. And this was through a natural process. This wasn't through some kind of supernatural intervention. But God made the stars, yes, but through natural law. And to add insult to injury, in the book of Job, we read that God asah humans. He creates or makes humans in the womb. Now, I know we like to say that when a baby is born, it's the miracle of birth. And yet when we talk to an embryologist, they know that there's a 9-month gestation period. This is according to natural law, natural processes in the mother's womb. And there's nothing that God just spontaneously creates something from nothing. But he creates humans, that's true, through a process. So this is their argument. The question is it a good argument? Is this a tenable position to hold? I think not. I am super critical of this view for a number of reasons. For one, they're often guilty of double talk. Do you know what I mean by double talk? That's where you say something, but it actually negates what you're saying. Or you're saying something and it's equivocating. Or they're saying something and you're like, well, what do they mean by that? That could mean this or this, and they cancel each other out. For example, they say that all of life was created through the neo-Darwinian synthesis, which, by definition, is an unguided, undirected, random process. So God directed an undirected process. God designed a random process. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying I deliberately stacked a deck of cards by randomly shuffling them. Well, which is it? Did you stack the deck of cards to give yourself a good hand? That's design. Or did you randomly shuffle them? That would be randomness. That would be undirected processes. The same thing is true when it comes to theistic evolution. They're saying that God directed an undirected process. Or that some of them will say, well, no, at certain points he came in and he created specific mutations that were needed in order to move the evolutionary process along. So God intervened to create certain mutations that weren't random, but were directed to move species along into certain speciation. If that's what you believe, then you're not a theistic evolutionist. You've crossed over into intelligent design. You believe in a designer who interferes with the neo-Darwinian process. Some will say, well, God set up all the dominoes at the first instant, the first, millisecond, Planck scale second of the Big Bang. And when that blew, he kind of front-loaded all of the information into the Big Bang, that when it blew, it not only created stars, it also created life and the origin of life, and everything was packed in there. The difficulty with this view is a scientific one. Namely, that when we look at the creation of first life, as we already studied, we see that, yes, we need at least the fundamental constants, laws, and initial conditions, the fine-tuning of the universe. But we need an additional infusion of information. So to say God set everything up so the dominoes would fall, and this doesn't take away from his creation, it actually adds to it, that he could have such foreknowledge that he could create and know that through a natural process he could create you and me. The problem is, from science, what we're discovering is that we don't see any of that built into the physical laws or chemical necessity of life. In fact, just the opposite. We see information at the origin of life. And so the way we could explain it is this. You might think of it as somebody saying, I have a computer, and that's the hardware. That'd be like the fine tuning. But in order to write something on your computer, you need the software. You need Microsoft Word. So just having a computer doesn't mean you can write anything. But having Microsoft Word doesn't mean that you can write anything intelligible. And having Microsoft Word and an intelligent agent doesn't mean that you can reproduce the entire complete works of William Shakespeare. And so at each one of these junctures, you need the hardware, you need the software, you need intelligence, and then you need specified complexity. And we do not see that in the material world. We see fine-tuning, which gets you to a bare minimum, and then we see an infusion of information. And then, additionally, we see big infusions at certain points of orders and families and phyla when it comes to life. So there's double talk. God guided this, and yet he also helped out the mutation. No, it's one or the other. There's also a theological, that is to say a biblical critique, I should say, of the historicity of Adam and Eve. From a theistic evolutionary perspective, they will argue that there were no such persons as Adam and Eve. Instead, Homo sapiens went down to what's called a genetic bottleneck. In other words, there was a big mass of Homo sapiens, and then they were called off, they were killed, they were picked off by predators, they were prey, and they went down to a really small bottleneck of about 10,000 humans. That's what's argued. And then from those 10,000 humans, they fanned back out into all of the 7.5 billion humans we see today. But that's really an interesting admission, isn't it? To say that what the Bible teaches is that we came from two humans. You can't have two humans evolve in evolution. You need to have mutation happening in a group. And they're saying the group is at least 10,000 hominids, Homo sapiens, if not more. And some of them, well, it kind of depends. But at least what they're saying is, out of a group of 10,000, that's where you get Homo sapiens. Now, what do we read in Scripture? Genesis 2:5, there was no man to cultivate the ground. So there were no humans until what? Until verse 7, where it says that God formed Adam out of the dirt of the ground. So what's the natural reading of Genesis 2? There was no human on earth, and then God had to breathe life into a human whom he created from the dirt. Chapter 2, verse 18, it says that Adam was, quote, alone. What's the natural reading of that verse? Not that he was surrounded by 4,999 female Homo sapiens. No, 5,000 female Homo sapiens. In fact, women are usually 51%, so I guess it'd be even more. But regardless, Adam didn't have a number of other Homo sapiens to choose from. He was alone. In fact, he looked at all the different animals. Does he come across other Homo sapiens? No. He doesn't have a suitable helper. There is no woman. That's what the text is saying. When Eve comes on the scene, she is called the mother of all the living. Now, we have to infer that this cannot mean that she's the mother of all living creatures. Why? Because we need to have a grammatical, historical, sensible hermeneutic. That makes no sense to think that she created amoebas and antelopes and everything in between. The mother of all the living, the mother of all human beings. That's what that's saying. When we think about these other hominins, these Homo sapiens, some theistic evolutionists will say that God breathed in a soul, a nefesh in Hebrew, a spirit, and he gave some kind of a spiritual enlightenment to Adam. And so too with Eve. He breathed in the image of God, or breathed in a soul. But what about all these other Homo sapiens? What were they? Could they interbreed? What if Adam had chosen to interbreed with one of these women? What if Eve had chosen to cheat on Adam with one of these women, or men rather? Could they think? Did they have rational thought? Did they have feelings? Do they have the things that we see in Genesis 2 of an image bearer? This whole problem, as you contemplate it, leads to numerous difficulties, not the least of which are biblical problems. So too, the use of the word bara. See, theistic evolutionists like to focus on the words Yatzer and Azah. And they do have a point that when the text says that God created man, it does use the word Asah or Yatzer, formed. But the Bible also uses the term bara. And in this specific word form, every single time it is used with only God as the subject. So the form that's used in Genesis 1:27, I will create man in my image, in the image of God I will create them. That verb form of bara is only used as God as the subject, not working through a process. Let me give you a few examples. Exodus 34, verse 10. I will perform miracles which have not been produced, bara, in all the earth. So this is some kind of a unique creation event. Numbers 16:30, the Lord brings about, bara, an entirely new thing. Psalm 51:10, create, bara, in me a clean heart, O God. When you think about what David was praying there, he's praying for regeneration. Psalm 104:30, you send forth your spirit and they are created, bara. So this is God as the subject. And in each one of these cases, this isn't through some kind of a process. This is through God's direct intervention. So theistic evolutionists, when they come to bara in Genesis 1, they have great difficulty. You know what else is said to be bara? The heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. No, that was not through some kind of a process. That was there at the Big Bang. It was an intervention by God. The creation of Eve. See, when we read in Genesis 2:21, let's just adopt this for the sake of argument, that we have Homo sapiens without a spirit, without a soul. They're not image bearers, but God pulls out one hominin male Homo sapien, and he breathes his image into him, Adam, and he gives him a soul, and he gives him rationality, and he gives him emotion, and he gives him feeling and everything else, creativity, invention. Okay, and this was all through an evolutionary process. Okay, I'm tracking with you. I got you. Here's my question. What about Eve? Well, when you read Genesis 2, was Eve created through some kind of evolutionary process? No, she was created directly from Adam, and God intervened specifically to create her. So let's say you're sharing this with a scientist, and you're saying, yeah, I believe that God could have created humans through an evolutionary process, and he could have created Adam that way. Then eventually you got to get around to the point where you say, yeah, but I think Eve was specially created. See, that's like whatever you give to him with your right hand, you take away with the left. This doesn't give you any advantage at all, because basically you're still saying, I think God had to intervene to create one of the first two humans. Why not just bite the biblical bullet and say that God created both of the first two humans? How about that? We know, too, that things like the soul do not evolve. Your soul, as theologians would put it, or your mind, as philosophers would put it, doesn't evolve. It doesn't evolve through a natural process. Your brain could be said to evolve. Your legs could be said to evolve. Your eyes could be said to evolve. But your soul, your mind, this is an immaterial aspect of yourself. This couldn't have evolved. So what are we saying from a theistic evolutionist perspective? We're saying that God had to intervene in the creation of humans. That he didn't just sit back there and just let everything go. But that when humans were created, that they were endowed, imbued with a soul. Moreover, when we read the language in Genesis chapter 1 specifically that animals had to reproduce after their kind, what does that mean? Now, we don't want to be pressed too far on this. Some people say, well, what does that mean, species? I don't know. I don't think so. I think there is such a thing as speciation, where you move from one species to another. That's true. Is it your family? Is it your order? Is it your genus? Is it your phylum? What is it? I don't know. Taxonomy wasn't really articulated until Linnaeus in the 19th century. And so I don't feel comfortable saying, well, the kind, that must refer to, it can only be this kind of a boundary or that. I don't know where the boundary is. All I know is, from that text, there is some kind of boundary. Can we agree on that? That if the real account was molecules to man, this text would make no sense. After their kind. They could only reproduce after their kind. When in reality, we have an unbroken universal common descent. It makes no sense. Moreover, God didn't intervene into his own universe on this view. This is closer to deism than it is to theism. Under deism, God just creates a world and then he just lets it go. It's been compared to a watchmaker who winds up a watch and then just lets it tick. And he doesn't intervene. What? I mean, just read Genesis 1. And from reading that, Genesis 2, Genesis 1. From that, would you take from that text that God is just using a complete hands-off process? Absolutely not interfering whatsoever. Now, is it true that the text does say that God says, let the earth bring forth plants. Let the land bring forth. Yes, it is true. So he could work through a process in some cases. And yet in other cases, we see him intervening repeatedly in creation. Now, to be sure, we shouldn't be dogmatic about where and when and how God intervened. When somebody tries to press you and say, do you think he intervened at the Cambrian? I don't know. Well, do you think he intervened at the origin of life? Well, what do you think he intervened with birds, avian life? Do you think he intervened when it came to the terrestrial walking whale versus the aquatic whale? See, I don't want to be pressed on that. I mean, I have my opinion about that. But I don't want to be dogmatic and say, I know he intervened here. I know he intervened there. On the opposite end of the spectrum, the theistic evolutionist is being equally dogmatic, saying that we know God did not intervene anywhere. And I think that's just as foolish. To say that I know he intervened here and I know he intervened there, versus saying, I know he didn't intervene anywhere. Let me ask you a question. How on earth do you know that? That is an omniscient truth claim to know in every single moment of time for the past 3.8 billion years, I know there was no supernatural divine intervention. That is a huge statement to make. And then finally, theistic evolution is a true slippery slope on inerrancy. Now, what this isn't is a slippery slope fallacy. What's a slippery slope fallacy, you ask? A slippery slope fallacy would go like this. One of our Christian fundamentalist friends would say, you can't drink a beer because that's a sin. And if you drink a beer, then that's going to lead to two beers. And if you drink two beers, that's going to lead to four beers. And if you drink four beers, that's going to lead to eight beers. And if that eight beers, that means you're going to start to flirt with some girl. And that's going to lead to dancing. And that's going to lead to pregnancy, and that's going to lead to sex, premarital sex. And they usually do it in that order. See, that's a slippery slope fallacy. That's where you're starting. The first thing you're starting with is drinking a beer. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with alcohol. Jesus drank wine. The Bible actually says it's good to drink wine. That's a slippery slope fallacy, where the first part of the slope, there's nothing wrong with it. We're saying this is a true slippery slope. To say that we're going to deny parts of God's word, and we're going to say that's not going to have any kind of impact whatsoever on our view of his word, that leads to a true slippery slope, where if I deny this part, why wouldn't I deny that part? And if I deny that part, by the same logic, I can deny other parts of Scripture. And this goes round and round until we see we're denying parts. And why? Because the first denial was out of bounds. It was a sin. Want me to prove it? Let's play a game. It's like a game show. Can you guess who said it? You ready? All right. Yeah, we got good backup music. That's wonderful. All right, so who said it? I'm going to show you a quote, and then I'm going to ask you who said it. An atheistic evolutionist or a theistic evolutionist? Ready? All right, here we go. The cosmos is within us. We are made of star stuff. We are a way for the universe to know itself. Who says atheistic evolutionist? Who says theistic evolutionist? Atheistic evolutionist, Carl Sagan. Darwinism set aside God as the author of creation, and finally the rise of biochemistry and molecular biology removed any doubt as to whether or not the properties of living things, humanity included, could be explained in terms of physics and chemistry of ordinary matter. The word is out, we are mere molecules. Who says atheistic evolutionist? Who says theistic evolutionist? Theistic evolutionist, Kenneth Miller, Finding Darwin's God. Science calls the tune and religion dances to its music. Atheistic evolutionist? Theistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist, Kenneth Miller. The world has many religions, but just one science, and that tells us something about both. Atheistic evolutionist? Theistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist, Kenneth Miller. Why would an all-powerful creator decide to plant his carefully crafted species on islands and continents in exactly the appropriate pattern to suggest, irresistibly, that they had evolved and dispersed from the site of their evolution? Who says atheistic evolutionist? Who says theistic evolutionist? Atheistic evolutionist, Richard Dawkins. There is no sin-death problem. Adam never existed, and consequently sin didn't enter the world through him. Nor then did physical death arise as a divine judgment for his transgressions. Atheistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist, Dennis Lamoureux, congratulations. We are survival machines, robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. This is a truth which still fills me with astonishment. Atheistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist. Atheistic evolutionist Richard Dawkins. Evolution says some interesting things about selfishness. Selfishness, in fact, drives the evolutionary process. After many generations, selfishness was so fully programmed in our genomes that it was a significant part of what we now call human nature. Atheistic evolutionist? Theistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist Carl Giberson. Selfishness was programmed into our human nature. Who programmed it? God. Whose fault is it? God's. Congratulations, Carl. Great job. Mankind's appearance on this planet was not preordained. We are an afterthought, a minor detail, a happenstance in history that we might just as well have been left out. Atheistic evolutionist? Theistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist, Kenneth Miller. Every event, from a thought in your head to the chirp of a bird to the explosion of a distant star, results from four kind of interactions that occur in nature. Gravitational, electromagnetic, strong nuclear, and weak nuclear, presumably, forces. Atheistic evolutionist? Theistic evolutionist? Theistic evolutionist, Carl Giverson, Saving Darwin. Do you see the issue there? How many of you got about 50% on that test? Yeah, 50%. You know what that means is you had no clue who was who until I revealed it. And these people I'm quoting from, guess where they write? They write on biologos.com. It's basically, where is the theistic part? We have the evolution part. That part makes sense to me as a theory. Why are we sprinkling in the theistic part on top? That doesn't make sense. Well, let's think through some methodology here as we approach Genesis 1 and 2. Before we look at these different perspectives, let's think through what are some of the principles of interpretation. Number one, Genesis is not mythology. It is not mythology. We read, for example, in the Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics, this is Article 22, we affirm that Genesis 1 through 11 is factual, as is the rest of the book. We deny that the teachings of Genesis 1 through 11 are mythical. And I would agree with that. I wish we had more time for me to make the case that this is a historical prose. But at the very least, we have to argue, if this is myth, and this describes the fall of humans, and Paul in Romans 5 compares the fall of Adam with the resurrection of Christ and forgiveness of Christ, what are we even doing here? Why does Jesus cite Genesis 1 and 2 as though it's actually literally true in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10? If it's myth, did Jesus get that wrong? No, it's not a myth. Number two, it's also not poetry. A lot of people say this, oh, Genesis 1 through 3, it's really beautiful poetry. Or Genesis 1, it's really beautiful poetry. No, that's not true. Now, it is true that he employs poetic devices. For example, repetition, parallelism. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. I would say that's a poetic device of parallelism or repetition. The language of let there be, and God said, and it was so, being repeated throughout Genesis chapter 1. That would be a poetic device, to be sure. However, what we're reading here is followed at the end by the Hebrew term toledot, which means this is the account, or these are the generations, something to that effect. And this term is used as a marker throughout the book of Genesis. It comes up in Genesis 2:4, right in the middle of this supposedly mythopoeic or mythological section, but then it comes up in Genesis 5. It comes up in Genesis 10. It comes up in Genesis 11, Genesis 25, Genesis 36. It comes up throughout the book of Genesis some 10 times. So this word is saying and making a claim that this is historical narrative. This is a historical account, just as historical as the rest of the book of Genesis. In other words, for someone to say that Genesis 1 through 11 is mythology, that doesn't fit with the author's intent. So too, when people say it's poetry, I like to ask them, so compare it to any other known Hebrew poetry and show me the similarity. In Hebrew poetry, for example, you have synthetic parallelism. You have antithetical parallelism. You have repetition. You have chiasm. You have, I mean, all these different devices that are used in Hebrew poetry, the Psalms, Judges chapter 5, throughout the Old Testament. We have a volume of literature of Hebrew poetry. Nothing looks like Genesis 1. Nothing looks like Genesis 2. It just isn't the same. So we would reject that flat out. Number three, Genesis is also not a science textbook. This is the problem with a view called concordism. Concordism is the view that what we do is we don't start with exegeting, interpreting, trying to figure out what the text of Genesis is saying. Instead, what we do is we start with modern science and we try and squeeze that back into the text of Genesis, concordism. That's a mistake. It's a big mistake. Because basically what we're doing is we're starting with the science of our day and trying to import it back into a text, whereas the author himself, in this case Moses, most likely, Moses is writing this 1,500 years before the time of Christ, and we need to figure out what did this mean to him, not what does it mean to me. And so we don't want to treat it as a science textbook. In fact, according to some estimates, the Hebrew vocabulary was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 words. Just to give you a quick comparison, the English, modern English vocabulary is 1,000,000 words. So were dealing with, I don't want to make it sound like they're cavemen or something. They had a robust language, but it's 3,000 words. And so to get any kind of technical scientific rigor from this text is to be treated with extreme caution. Number four, God's word should not contradict God's world. God's word shouldn't contradict his world. What do you mean by that? Well, we learn about God through general and special revelation. We learn about him through scripture, and we learn about him through nature. And neither of these should contradict each other. So, when we are interpreting science, we are fallible interpreters. So some things which seemed as clear as day, like the concept of ether, that there was an ether pervading the entire universe. They thought that this material substance was out there like a gas that filled up the universe, only to discover there is no ether. Okay, we fallibly interpreted the universe. That was a fallible interpretation. So too, when it comes to the Bible, we are fallible interpreters of the Bible. Now, does this mean that we can't get anything right when it comes to science? No. I had strep throat twice in the last month, and I took antibiotics both times. I felt pretty confident about that, going to see the doctor, because I believe that we're not totally fallible all the time. So too, when I read my Bible, it's not like I'm just like, oh, I'm completely fallible. I could never know what any of this is saying. No, we can be have a good interpretation. We should just use caution. One way of saying it is that we could either be misinterpreting God's world or we could be misinterpreting God's word. Again, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics, Article 21, says this: we deny that any genuine scientific facts are inconsistent with the true meaning of any passage of Scripture. So if it's a true scientific fact, it should match the true interpretation of the Bible. This is actually quite a humble statement. They're saying, we're not saying that we are some kind of perfect interpreter of Scripture. They're saying if we have the right interpretation, that should fit with the right interpretation of science. A key text. 1 Chronicles 16:30. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. How many people here are geocentrists? You believe that the universe revolves around the earth. How many people here are heliocentrists, that you believe that the solar system moves around the sun? Well, how can you be a heliocentrist in light of 1 Chronicles 16:30? The earth doesn't move, silly. It says so right there. It says that it stays put. So to say that the earth is moving at millions of miles an hour around the sun and throughout the universe, how does that fit with 1 Chronicles 16? I could argue that if you were living before the time of Galileo, half of the room would be geocentrists and half the room would be heliocentrists. Why? Because half the room either misinterpreted the science or they misinterpreted the scripture. Was this text being used to describe how the earth is in a static state in like an Aristotelian idea? That was Aristotle's idea, that the earth was at the center of the universe. Incidentally, not because the earth was so special that it was at the center of the universe, but because it was like the garbage dump of the universe. So those people who say, yeah, we didn't want to think that we were a subhuman or unimportant or something, so that's why we believed it was at the center of the universe. False. Aristotle held that view, and he held it basically because he thought that the earth was unimportant and humans weren't important. We were the garbage dump of the universe. The problem here is that we're either misinterpreting science or we're misinterpreting scripture.